Last month, CBS Television launched a new crime mystery show that's called Unforgettable. It is the story of a detective, a woman from Syracuse, New York, who has a rare mental condition that is called hyperthymesia. It actually comes from two Greek words. Mythesia is the word for memory, and the Greek preposition hyper is for beyond or above or exceeding. And you put the two words together, hyperthymesia, and it means a super memory. There are only about 20 documented cases of this condition in our country, and these are people who remember pretty much everything that has ever happened to them. So you can ask any date you want. Just pick a date, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, any time in their rational lifetime, and they'll tell you what day of the week it is, and what they had for breakfast, and what they wore that afternoon, and what you wore for dinner, and every other experience in complete detail. I'm trying to imagine what it would be like to be married to someone that that remembers everything exactly like that. Because, you know, most of us, well, we can't remember what happened last Tuesday. We can hardly even remember last Tuesday at all because our memories are kind of empty. It's just amazing how easily we can forget even very important things. My father once had a lengthy trip, I think it was a month or 6 weeks around Africa, and my mother went to meet him at the Cairo airport. She flew from New York to Cairo and came off the plane and ran up to and threw her arms around the wrong man. I mean, how do you do that? How could she forget my father? But we all do it. We forget the name of a favorite school teacher. No, we don't remember the first time we had ice cream. And you can talk about that trip that you took to Disney World or to Yellowstone, and then I'll just ask you, what year did you take it? And you can't remember the number of the year. I was going through some old files, and I came across a long college paper that I wrote for social statistics class. And the good news was I got an A on the paper. The second part of it was bad news. I read the paper, and I couldn't even understand it. And it had all kinds of terms in it. I have absolutely no idea what those words meant, and yet I wrote it. And all of this is why some of Jesus' last words were, "Remember me," as if we could forget. How could you forget? Who could forget that Jesus is the Son of God? Who could forget that he came from heaven to earth? Who could forget that he suffered and died and rose from the dead? Who could forget that Jesus is in heaven as our advocate praying for us? Who could forget? Well, we can. We can forget. And unless we are reminded, we can forget just about anything. Some recent research was focused on our memories and how they work. And the analogy the researchers use is that it's sort of like a computer file. And you enter information on a computer file, and then you put it away and don't give much attention to it. And it's only when you bring that file back up that you recall what it contained. However, the more you bring that file up, the better you remember it, which is another way of saying the more we remember, the better we remember. So St. Paul writes about remembering in his first letter to the Christians in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, he wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" These are words of action from Jesus for Christians. And there are many different names that Christians have given to this act of remembrance. There are some who refer to the Lord's Supper, which is a recall of the Last Supper and the first experience of the bread and the cup on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. There are others who refer to the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 11:24, which says, when he had given Eucharist, when he had given thanks. So this is about our giving thanks for Jesus. And there are others who refer to communion. That also is from a Greek and biblical word, the word koinonia. It means fellowship. It means together. It means community, because we experience the bread and the cup in community. Some refer to Jesus' call to remember as an ordinance, because it is something that has been commanded or ordered by Jesus. Others refer to a sacrament, defined as a visible sign of an inward grace, that eating the bread and drinking the cup is an actual means of getting God's grace into us. Some claim that the bread and the wine are miraculously transformed into the real blood and body of Jesus. Others say, no, there's not a miracle that takes place, but that Jesus is physically present. He's there in a different kind of way, in, above, under, around, with the bread and the cup. Still others say, it's not a physical thing, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual presence that is different than any other presence of Jesus. And still others say, no, it's not the special presence of Jesus, physical or spiritual. What it is simply a memorial to help us remember. And depending on the church tradition that someone may come from, there are a whole variety of different practices. Some insist that communion can be served only by those who are priests or ordained ministers. Some say there have to be strict words of institution. That is, that at communion, precisely the right words must be spoken for it to be valid. Others say you cannot participate in communion until first you have been baptized and perhaps also confirmed. There are some churches that practice closed communion. That is, communion is limited only to those that are part of that church or that tradition, while others have open communion, so anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ may participate. There are some who have communion every day, and some who have communion every week, and others who have communion every month, and some quarterly, and some only once in a while. There are those who insist on using unleavened bread, because in the Jewish Passover, that's what they had. It was unleavened bread. Others say, no, any ordinary bread is fine, because that's the whole point, that it was the ordinary bread that was there available. Some use wine with alcohol. Others use grape juice that is non-alcoholic. Some give a choice. And more recently, churches are providing gluten-free bread to help those who have a gluten intolerance. Well, many of these traditions are old and strong and firmly held. Most of them are not Bible-based. So the Bible says nothing about who may serve communion. It says nothing about which words of institution must be spoken. It states no link between baptism or confirmation and communion. The Bible says nothing about the chemistry of the bread or the content of the cup. The Bible does not say that someone must be a member of any particular church. And what does the Bible say about the frequency of communion? It says nothing about the frequency of communion. And so we may love these traditions and we may hold them dearly, but we need to be very cautious in understanding that they are not based upon specific Bible teaching, nor does the Bible necessarily support what we may consider to be preciously held views. So let's take a look at what the Bible actually does say. First of all, and most of all, Christian communion is about Jesus. So the starting point of communion is not us. It is never us. It is Jesus. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed." And so communion goes back historically to the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. But there's something that we need to understand about the Bible to understand what the Apostle Paul here was telling us. We need to understand that the Bible is not printed in chronological order, either in the order in which the events took place, nor in the order in which they were written. And it's just assumed by many readers that it is. So, for example, when we look at the New Testament, we would kind of assume that the first book written in the New Testament is Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. However, we know from historical evidence that what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians was actually written before any of the biographies of Jesus were written. So at the time that Paul wrote these words about communion, referring back to the night when Jesus was betrayed, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John had not yet written those records. That's not to say that Christians didn't know what happened. They did know because they had told one another, because they had been to Bible studies or the equivalent to them to find out what were the Christian stories and truth. They had teaching and they had practice. So when Paul is writing this, he is the first person to mention communion in the Bible, at least in terms of the chronology of authorship. And he's writing the practice of what they were already doing. He's telling his readers what they had already heard verbally many times before, and he's writing down the practice of communion of that young church in the Roman Empire. It's later on that the gospel writers fill in the rest of the story. For example, in Mark chapter 14, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened. One by one, they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," Jesus replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Those 12 disciples that were there on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion and experienced what we have just read could not possibly have had full understanding of what they experienced or what Jesus was saying. They didn't need to remember Jesus. He was right there with him. He was present. And it was obviously a metaphor, a symbol somehow, that he was saying, "This, holding the bread, is my body." It obviously wasn't his body. They could see his body. And when he held up a cup of wine, it obviously wasn't his blood, because they knew full well that his blood was flowing through his veins and arteries. They didn't know, at least they didn't understand, that Jesus was going to be crucified and die the next day. They would later. It would all eventually make sense. But that night it didn't. Except to Jesus. It made full sense to him that he was giving himself for them, that his body was for them, that his blood was for them, that he was going to die for them. And he didn't want them to forget. A few years ago, I was visiting in the South Island of New Zealand and talking with a man in his office. And the subject of the conversation was about his amazing generosity and involvement with those who were poor in the area where he lived, both his involvement and the involvement of the people in his church. And we were talking about, well, how much does a Christian give to help those that are poor? And I brought up an analogy talking about giving blood and the life-giving power and the generosity of it. But if you're going to give it more than one time, then you need to limit what you give. And so he told me a story. He said that well into his adult life, he had never donated blood, but he decided to do it. And he described what he experienced, that he went to a blood bank. He was the only one there. There was a nurse that inserted a needle into his arm, and the blood was drawing out into a container, and that she was called away. And he said, she seemed to be gone a long time. And more blood was going into this container. He'd never done it before. There was no one else to ask. And he said, after a very long time, finally this nurse returned to the room. And as she walked in, she said, "No, no, no, that's too much. No, no." And ran over and pulled the needle out of his arm. He said that was the last time that he ever donated blood. Now the story is that Jesus on the cross gave all his blood. He gave his life for us. And that would be the equivalent of a healthy person donating vital organs so that somebody else can live. So you give away in its entirety your heart, your liver, other vital organs. Jesus gave his body and his blood for us. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," Jesus said. He bled and he died so that we can have an eternal covenant, an eternal relationship with God. Don't forget that. Don't forget. Remember. Remember. Remember Jesus. And how do we remember? Through communion. Ceremonies and symbols are powerful tools for remembering. The year after my mother died, on her birthday, the 6th of July, we got a birthday cake with greetings to her, and our whole family stood around the table and we sang happy birthday to her, and we ate her birthday cake. We didn't forget. On the day that Charlene and I were married, I put on a wedding band that I've worn all of my life since then. It's a reminder. It's not that the ring makes me married. It doesn't. But it's a constant reminder of a covenant relationship. A reminder to me and a statement to her and to everyone else. On September 11, 2011, our nation paused to remember what happened in New York and Pennsylvania and Washington 10 years earlier. Why is that? Because we can't forget. We can't forget that our nation was attacked. Now, sadly, sometimes it's possible to mess up the best of remembrances. So there are people that look forward to and plan a major wedding anniversary, and the couple gets into an ugly fight, and they don't speak to each other, and it is a ruined day. Or you can change Christmas from being about the birth of Jesus to being about shopping. You can take Easter and turn it into mostly a spring break at the beach instead of a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. You can take something, probably anything, that is intended to be wonderfully good and abuse it and turn it around into something that is totally wrong. And that's what the Christians were doing in the church in Corinth. They had a practice where they would gather the church together for a meal prior to communion. And those who were rich in the church, who didn't have to work as late in the day, would come early. And they would bring loads of food and they would bring the best of wine before the poorer people in the church could show up. And they would eat until they were full and they would drink until they were drunk. So the best of food and wine were gone before ordinary folk could participate. And they were pious about the bread and the cup and communion. And they forgot about Jesus. They forgot what communion was all about. And so it was that Paul tried to set them straight. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died, have fallen asleep." Because of these lines, there have been some Christians who have refused to participate in communion, who have said, "I'm just not worthy. I'm a sinner. And I know my sins and I know my sinfulness far too well. And everything is bad enough. I don't want to make it worse or compound it by, as an unworthy person, coming to communion and bringing God's judgment on me." In the Highlands of Scotland, there was an old Presbyterian church. It was a communion Sunday when a young woman there passed up communion and began to cry. She had this tangible sense of her own sinfulness. It was then that an old saint in the congregation came over to her and spoke in a loud whisper that pretty much everybody else could hear. And he said, "Take it, lassie, take it. It was meant for sinners." Well, that's exactly right. Communion is meant for sinners. Jesus is for sinners. The Bible doesn't deny communion to people who are unworthy. But we are told not to participate in communion in an unworthy manner. It's not that we have to be perfect. It's that we need to come to communion with respect. So sinners are welcome, but disrespect is not. Sinners are invited, but carelessness when it comes to communion is not. Sinners are expected, but ever turning communion into something that is casual or routine, that's not okay. Communion is wonderful. Communion is joyous. Communion is serious. It is here that we meet Jesus in a most unusual and special and supernatural and intimate encounter. It is here that we come acknowledging that we are sinners and dropping our sin at the feet of Jesus Christ. And so it is that at communion, we remember. We remember Jesus. But we must first know him. Communion is for Christians. Christians are those who believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Christians are those who believe him to be the Son of God, who came for our salvation, who became human for us, who lived in our kind of body, with our kind of skin and our kind of blood, and gave himself, his body and his blood, for us. Christians are those who accept Jesus and commit to him. Christians are those who have sworn allegiance to Jesus in life and in death. Christians are those who love Jesus and just don't ever want to forget. So today, we come to communion. It is our action to come to Jesus. We come to the Eucharist to remember him. We eat the bread and the cup to remember him. It's not about what we eat. It's not about what we drink. It's most about Jesus. Jesus. And what for us he has done. So today, in communion, remember Jesus. Remember. Remember. Don't ever forget. Remember Jesus. And so, our Father, we thank you that we have a Jesus to remember. We thank you for your Son, whom you gave at such great cost. We thank you, Jesus, for coming to our time and place and giving your body and blood for our relationship with the Father, for our eternal life and destiny, for our relationship with you. We come to remember in your name.